Please help us by letting those who wanted to show off their sports prowess on the wiffle ball field this afternoon, please let them know that that game has been canceled, but we still would love to have everyone here at 5:30 for our dinner and all the things that will transpire after that. If you please open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, as we continue our study in the apologetic of the disciple whom Jesus loved. This section, John chapter 6, tells us about the feeding of the 5,000. Some people call this the miracle of the loaves and fishes. It's a miracle of such a great magnitude that John is not the only one who wrote about it. In fact, all four Gospels record this miracle. Besides the miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, this is the only miracle Jesus performed that is in every gospel. It's pretty significant and therefore very important. Now remember John's overall purpose in writing this book. His purpose is that people might believe in Jesus Christ and through believing in him might have eternal life. So the very purpose of this account is for us to put faith in Christ and who he is and what he has done. It's amazing to me how many people read the Bible and come away with just really crazy ideas. I read one commentary in preparation for this sermon that told me that this really wasn't a miracle at all. It's simply a story about sharing. Isn't that interesting? There are other people who think that this is a story about how God can take your money, put it in the bank, and multiply it. It's pretty crazy. All we need to do is read the Bible to understand what there is and what God has said. Now, even though it's called the feeding of the 5,000, most of us are familiar with the story, and we know that for whatever reason, 5,000 is the number of men who were there. And so therefore, it is safe to presume that there were women and children. So in an estimate, there's probably 20,000 or more people who are fed by these loaves and fishes of this little boy's lunch. Because all the other gospel writers talk about this same incident, I want us to take a few moments to look at that. So for your notes, if you don't have a good study Bible that tells you where these are recorded, in Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21, Mark 6, verses 30 through 44, and Luke 9, verses 10 through 17, you can find what the other gospel writers said about the feeding of the 5,000. I want to look at just a few excerpts of these passages with you this morning. The first one is in Matthew 14, 14. Notice what it says. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. The Lord Jesus saw people as they really were, and he cared about them. He was moved, as it says, with compassion. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you saw people as they really were and had a concern for them. This past week, I was given an opportunity again to ask to perform a service of a funeral. A member of our church, her sister, died actually last Sunday. And the family asked me to gather with them and to have this funeral. As I stood before these people, I only knew a few of them. And I was standing there in front of the casket of the person who had died. And all of these people's gaze was fixed upon me in such a way, I was just moved with that moment to bring to them a message of comfort, a message of love, and a message of hope. Certainly there was nothing I could do to raise the dead. There was nothing I could do by maybe going around and hugging everyone for a moment. But I recognized that there was a moment there where there was a need that people had, a need for an answer, and the answer was in God's word. And you know, sometimes God gives us opportunities to see people as they really were, as they really are, and to help them, as Jesus did. Mark says this, and when Jesus came out, he saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion, just as Matthew did, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them. You know, it's really interesting how people cut and parse the Bible. There are people who believe in what's called the social gospel, where basically you just help people with their physical needs and you don't deal with their spiritual need. And there's a lot of people who go to John 6 to defend the social gospel and say we need to be feeding people. That's our job. And yet Mark tells us here that on this occasion, Jesus taught. He didn't just feed them. He gave them food for their soul, we could say. Because as it says, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. What does it say in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David said that. He could have said, the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. He would have been correct. But rather, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus recognized that people, like sheep, need a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever witnessed the work of sheep. I remember the first time I really got up close with some sheep, I was on a trip with a bunch of pastors to Israel, and I couldn't believe some of the places that sheep would go. They would find themselves on the edge of a mountain and a cliff. And I was told by one of the shepherds there that sheep will just follow one another even to their own demise. He then said to me that sheep actually aren't that smart. Now, I don't know if it offends you that God calls us sheep or whether you're willing to admit that. But sometimes we can do silly things. I have to be careful when I make this comment as to who might be near me, but I often say that I'm one step away from stupid. And what I mean by that is that I can get into my own trouble. I can be like a little sheep and do the wrong thing. Last week we talked about churches and what churches do and what they should do. And certainly some of you know that there's this large church in the middle of our country, had a very, very powerful and big ministry. And yet their shepherd has done some stupid things. And there's a blight on that church today because of it. Thank you for praying for me, praying for our leaders, that we might not be stupid, that we might be able to lead correctly. But Jesus saw people who needed a shepherd. Luke says this, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all they had done. John doesn't tell us that they had been serving and working and ministering, but the apostles had been serving the Lord, and he took them aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, Luke is telling us that really, this is sort of a retreat that Jesus is taking his men on. They've been busy serving, and he wants to have them get alone for a period of time. But he recognizes that it's a place called Bethsaida. Now, that's a little significant because we know that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 would occur near the Sea of Galilee. Now, let me ask you a pretty simple question. What industry was prominent in the area of the Sea of Galilee? Fishing, right. And so the Sea of Galilee was really the house of fishing, and Bethsaida is really the house of box lunch, which is sort of interesting because that's what this boy brings. Luke would also say in chapter 9, verse 11, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. You know, Jesus didn't heal everybody. A lot of people talk about healing and how important it is, and they don't understand that every person Jesus healed eventually died. Because healing is temporary. The ultimate healing is when we go to see the Lord. Then this body of sin is put away, and even our resurrected body will no longer be tainted with sin. One of the gospel writers told us that along with feeding the 5,000, Jesus taught, and here Luke focuses in on what Jesus taught, the kingdom of God. You might remember from our lessons in John who preceded Jesus and preached the kingdom of God. It was John the Baptist, remember? And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? Coming someday? No, is now. And the message that Luke wants us to be reminded of here is that Jesus is talking about the urgency of making the decision for Christ now. A couple years ago, our son was in a near-fatal car accident. He was driving on a road in North Jersey, and a car just came right across the middle line into his car. After that incident, he became acutely aware of how close to death each one of us are when we're behind the wheel of a car. And I remember going out driving with him one time, and immediately after this incident, he was really pretty uptight and tense. Because every car that would pass us by, he would say, in that split second that that car went by us, if it had moved into our lane, it could have been over. It's a reminder of the imminency of making a decision for Jesus Christ. The Bible says now is the day, now is the time. None of us have assurance of tomorrow. Why put it off? And that's the emphasis of the message of the kingdom of God. Repent from your sin now and get ready for Christ. Because death is coming and Jesus is returning. Amen? Look at what Mark would say. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. You know that Mark is the go gospel. In the book of Mark, Jesus is constantly doing things. And in fact, he's so busy that the disciples don't even have time to eat. Can you imagine that? Being so busy that you don't even have time to eat? And so really, as Jesus is feeding the 5,000, he wants his own men to have something to eat. But notice what Mark said, and it was said by Luke earlier, that Jesus took these men aside for some fellowship time, to rest. Sunday's supposed to be the day of rest. I remember growing up with blue laws. You couldn't shop. You didn't go anywhere. You just hung out. It was a lazy day, a quiet day. Sunday's become like any other day. Thank you for coming to worship the Lord on Sunday. It's the right thing to do. But you know, we need to take time to be away. We need to take time to be with the Lord. I'm sure that Sue would say to you that every single time she prepared a lesson, it was time with the Lord preparing her heart to bring that lesson to those boys and girls she was going to teach. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, if we don't come apart, we will come apart. Some of us are too busy. Listen to this if you need to hear it this morning. Get some time with God. Maybe you don't think you can do it every day, but do it every other day. Try to take some time to get alone with Jesus and hear his word. Well, as we look at our text of scripture, we're going to jump into John chapter 6 now this morning. We've seen a few things of what the other gospel writers have said. But notice in verse 1, it says, after these things. That's a very common phrase of John, because John isn't concerned with chronology and time. He just wants us to deal with what is Jesus doing. And he says, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. I don't know why he calls it the Sea of Tiberias. He's a common reference, but it's the Sea of Galilee. And notice in verse 2, there was a great multitude following him because they saw his miracles which he performed on those who were diseased. And so we have crowds of people, and we've seen this already in our study of John, crowds of people following Jesus to see what's the next miracle he's going to perform. Almost like a circus and sideshow. What's Jesus going to do next? And I wonder at this point if some of the disciples started thinking to themselves, maybe we should stop Jesus from doing all this stuff. Because people aren't following him because they love him and they want to trust him. They're following him for the show. They're following him for what he can do next for them. And if you're taking notes right now, I'd like you to write in your notes this question. Why am I following Jesus? Why am I following Jesus? Because verse 2 focuses in on our motivations for following Jesus. They're either superficial or they're substantive. We're either following Jesus because he answers our prayers and he does things for us and he loves us, or we're following him because we love him. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're following him because he's God, and it's right to follow him and true to follow him. And so Jesus knows why we're following him, and Jesus knows what's in the hearts of these people. But look at verse 3. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, at that moment, we wouldn't really know what's going on unless we had the other gospels to tell us, right? Jesus is trying to get away from the crowd. Jesus is trying to have a spiritual retreat with his disciples at this moment. And verse 4 tells us it's the Passover, and it's the Feast of the Jews, and it was near. And so in verse 5, Jesus lifts up his eyes, and he sees the multitude coming, and he asks Philip a question. Now, we're going to meet a couple of these guys who we've met earlier in the gospel, and Philip is the first one who's introduced. And the crowds approach Jesus, and there's nothing that the Lord does not know. Do you understand that? Do you know that God knows everything? He knows what will happen. He knows what could happen. He knows everything. And in this case, in verse 5, as Jesus asks Philip a question, we know from verse 6 why. Because it says he asked him this to test him. So here's the question. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And the purpose of this question, as it's recorded in verse 6, is to test him. I'd like to tell you something this morning. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, just about everything that happens in your life is a test. God is testing us, whether we're going to do this or not. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Just about everything that comes into our lives is a test as to whether we're going to try to solve it ourselves. Can we fix this? Can we find someone else to help us fix this? Or are we going to trust God? Are we going to be committed to God's way of solving this problem and trust him? Do it our own way or trust the Lord? Now, you got to love Philip. Philip is one of these people that we meet every once in a while in our lives. He's a practical fella. So look at what Philip says in verse 7. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. In other words, this is like a day's wage. This is about what a person would make in a day. And even if we had that, and some people wonder that that's about all the disciples had. They didn't have a lot of money. And they said, you know, even what we have isn't sufficient to meet this need. So Philip is what we call a practical thinker. He's one of these logical types. And you got to love people like this because we meet them all the time in our lives and a problem comes up and they're the ones who are just crunching all the numbers and they're thinking very practically and logically as to how things can work out. And there's nothing wrong with having practical-minded people around. Unless, of course, God's going to show up and do something supernatural. And so that brings us then to another man that we met, and that's in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And so here we have this brother of Peter, Andrew. I call Andrew the first youth pastor because he's hanging out with the kids. He's aware of the fact that there's this boy here whose mother set him out for the day with a lunch. Now, all you boys and girls have been to school this week, started school, and you probably came to school with a lunch, and you sit there at the lunch table, and I know that I've heard stories of kids who try to swap their lunch with other people. You know, it's based upon what you've got, and if you've got something good, then maybe you can swap or, you know, get something better. Well, there's no swapping of a lunch here with Andrew and Pete and this little boy. This boy is willing to give his lunch over to Andrew. Andrew's got to be a pretty persuasive person. And we know that from the early chapters because who found Jesus first? Andrew. And then he persuaded his brother Peter to follow Jesus. So Andrew is able to get this little boy to give up his lunch and to give it to Jesus. Now, don't take this any further than you need to. God can do anything. It's not like he needs us. We're not talking here about ability. We're talking here about availability. You know, as we study God, we find out that he's got a lot of attributes. These are characteristics, words that describe him. And sometimes when we pray, and Jack illustrated this earlier this morning, it's good for us when we pray to tell God who he is, and it helps and encourages us. He's a faithful God. He's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. Isn't he a wonderful God? But in all of God's attributes, there's one that we don't often talk about. He is self-sufficient, independent. That means he doesn't need us. He made us, and he wants us to have fellowship with him, but God could exist all on his own without us. By the way, we can't. We are not self-sufficient. No man or woman is an island. We need each other, and in reality, we need God, even though some people don't want to admit it. But God chooses to have a relationship with us. So when we're talking about this little boy and his lunch, what we're talking about here is not ability, but availability. That's pretty huge. That became huge for me as a young man. I grew up with four brothers, and I had to figure out where I fit. And I remember I was with one of my older brothers just this past 2 weeks ago, and I said, you know, everybody's talking about bullying. I said, I was bullied most of my life growing up. He goes, well, I bullied Fred, and Fred bullied you. And then you bullied Paul, and Paul bullied Chris, and then Dad beat up Paul. The pecking order. But you know, it became a real encouragement to me at the age of 16 that God didn't care about my ability. God didn't care what I could do. He cared whether I was available. Was I willing? Was I willing to say, here am I, Lord? And that's what the Bible tells us. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's the least we can do. God doesn't want our sacrifice as in the Old Testament where a person would be killed. He wants our sacrifice to be living. He wants us to say, okay, here's the body you gave me for this time I'm on this planet, and I'm willing to let my life be used for you, to be willing to serve you in any way I can. Now, notice verse 9 again. I want to go back to Andrew here. Andrew's the one who brings this lunch, but notice Andrew's got a little bit of a doubt. He says, what's this among so many? How can this little boy's lunch help in this situation? It's all we have, Jesus. But notice what Jesus does. It says in verse 10, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in a number about 5,000. Now, the significance of the grass goes really back to verse 4. It's the Passover. It's springtime. It's going to be comfortable for the people to sit. And Mark would tell us how they were to sit. Mark would say in his account, so they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. Why is this important? You've got over 20,000 people who you are going to try to feed. You need some organization. You need a plan. You need some order. Otherwise, it's like a church fellowship where there's no organization and everybody just rushes to the table. How crazy would that be? If later on I go in there and just say, okay, have at it, there'd be nothing left. It'd be like sharks. And so Jesus says, let's have some organization here. And so we have the text recorded for us. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, all things come from God. We should thank him for it. Don't forget to pray before your meal. Thank God for it. I heard a good suggestion yesterday. I'm listening to my friend on the radio, and he said, if you go out to eat and your waiter or waitress comes over to give you your menu or to talk about, you know, what you'd like to order before you're going to get your food, just say to your waiter or waitress, in a moment, we're going to pray for our meal. Is there anything that I could pray for you about? And you know, if that person is having something going on in their life, they might be willing to have you pray for whatever that is. But let me tell you this, if you do that, make sure you leave a good tip. At least 20%. Don't go under that. Even if the service wasn't good, don't you dare pray for somebody and then walk away with a lousy tip. That's not a good testimony. So that's a side note. But back to this feeding, he distributed them, verse 11, and the disciples to those sitting down, also the fish, as much as they wanted. Lots of times we miss that. Can I have seconds? Can I have thirds? But notice verse 12. When they were all filled, he said to them, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost. And they gathered up 12 baskets of fragments, one for each of the disciples, none for Jesus. Notice that. And then those men, when they had seen this, they said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." Remember, we recognized that before. Excuse me. "The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." The godly Jews of that day knew the Bible. They knew what Moses said. They knew one would come like him. And they recognized, hey, this could be him. But before we finish, I want to talk about this meal. And I want to liken it unto another meal that Jesus provided in sort. Remember in John chapter 2, there was this great wedding. And the master of the wedding said, "We have a problem here. This is going to embarrass the bridegroom because they've run out of wine. And this is going to make people think that he can't provide for the wedding feast. He can't provide for this woman. There might be a problem here." And so they go to Jesus' mother, Mary, who had something to do with the preparations and planning and performance of the wedding. And she goes to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "Is it my time?" Jesus lived by the Father's timetable. We'll see that again in this text before we conclude. But then Jesus takes all of these barrels of water and turns them into the greatest wine, wine that had not been fermented by the soil, not been contaminated by the sin-cursed world, a wine we called Eden wine, that the master of the wedding even said, "This is the best anybody's ever had." Well, I'd like to suggest to you that in this moment here, as Jesus multiplies the grain, the fish, the barley cakes of the cheapest grain, and the two fish, as he multiplies them, he multiplied them into what I'm going to call an Eden-like lunch. Because this grain was not from sin-cursed soil. And this fish had never swam in a sin-contaminated water. Jesus made a meal out of the greatest elements that a person could consume. And for those of you that are into this kind of thing, there's certainly no GMOs in this meal. This is a healthy lunch. This is the best food that these people have ever eaten as Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. Now, lots of people have Bibles, probably like mine, where you have these words inserted between verses. And they sort of break up our thought. And I have that here in my Bible because the very next phrase is Jesus walks on water. But unfortunately, verse 15 should be connected to our context. So I want you to read it, look at it with me. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." John is the only gospel writer who tells us that the people wanted to make him king. Now, are you surprised that they would want to make him king? No. He heals people. He teaches people the truth. He feeds thousands. Why not make him king? But Jesus is following the Father's timetable. Jesus was often tempted to take a shortcut to God's will. But I want us, as we close, to see the patience of Jesus. He will be king one day. The gospel writer who wrote this would also write in Revelation 19, verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." They wanted to make Jesus king then. And Jesus is willing to say, "I'll be king someday, but not today." Jesus is patient in relationship to the will of God in his life. Are we patient about the will of God in our lives? Or are we trying to force God's will? Are we trying to rush ahead with God's will? The patience of Jesus to us should be an encouragement in our understanding of God's will in our lives and being patient. Well, let's land the plane. Takes us back to the big lesson of this miracle. It's not about ability. It's not about what you or I can do. It's about availability. Are we willing? We have a sign-up sheet for ushers and greeters. You might say, "Well, I don't know how to be an usher or greeter." Sign up. We'll train you. It's not about ability. In fact, the role of the pastor is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. All you have to do is be willing to say, I'm willing. I'll be teachable. I want to be taught. If you're teachable, then you can go really far. If you're willing, then there's no limit. And after I preached this morning, someone came to the back door as I was greeting them, and they said this. They said, "Wow, Pastor, I was so impressed by what you preached, and I realized this, that my little can be very much in God's hands." That's really true. Our little can be more than we could even imagine if we're willing to just give it to God. It's not our ability, it's our availability. God is great. He can do great things if we let Him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, the message of the gospel, that Jesus came not just to feed people, He taught the kingdom of God. He taught that we needed to repent of our sin and to follow Him for eternal life. And Lord, I know that there are many here this morning who've made that decision to commit their life to Jesus Christ, to confess their sin, and to believe that Christ died on the cross for their sin, was buried and rose again, and have professed Him as Savior. But I pray, Lord, if there's even one here who's waiting, that they would wait no longer, but that they would come to Jesus Christ this morning, trust Him, believe on Him, and have eternal life. Thank you, God, that you have illustrated for us again through this marvelous miracle recorded by all gospel writers that you are a great and mighty God who can do wonderful things as we surrender to you. May your glory and praise be seen through all that we do from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to number 3.